Good morning. Good to be here to worship the Lord God Almighty with the church. Please take a seat and continue, as we usually say, those conversations, as we'll have plenty of opportunity later over food. Good conversations over good food. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church in chapter 5. I'll read from verse 1 up to verse 7. Ephesians chapter 5, from 1 to 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless us with your mighty word, and may your spirit point our hearts and minds and ears to Christ, so that we can see, hear, know, worship. You are the Lord God Almighty. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord, the Savior. Amen. Well, in looking at the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians last week, we reached chapter 5, and we stopped at verse 2. But this week, I wanted to briefly backtrack a little and say just a few things about verses 1 to 2 again, where we're told to be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this command, this imperative we see here, reminds us of the original mandate Adam and Eve received as image bearers. They received a divine purpose from their Creator to reflect, to spread His glory throughout all the world, throughout all creation. Because we have been created in God's image, and we are to reflect the image of our Creator. This is our end goal. This is our chief goal. This is our highest goal. But we know the story. Humans sinned, distrusted God, His character. They rebelled against their Creator. We rebelled against our Creator. And we terribly marred this image, so that no longer we reflect the glory of God as we ought to reflect the glory of God. But God didn't leave us there. In His great love, He sends His Son to recreate us, to give us life through His life, His death, His resurrection of Jesus Christ, to bring us into a right relationship with God. So Jesus Christ fulfilled the mandate originally given to Adam and Eve. He did what Adam and Eve did not do. And where we all failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. So now Paul says to us in Ephesians, by grace, through faith, you have been saved. We're looking to whom? We're looking to Jesus. We're not looking to Adam, right? We live in the covenant of grace. Jesus is our representative. Jesus is the one who has accomplished the work of salvation for us, not Adam. And our meaning in life is in Jesus. And so now, as redeemed people, indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord, we are called to do what? To imitate God. Not as a work of salvation. Jesus has achieved this for us, but in reflecting the glory of God. So our grounding, that's very important, our grounding in imitating God and our motive is God's love manifest through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So again, imitating God and walking in love is grounded upon the immovable rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ and upon nothing else. God blessed us in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. He chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. In love, He predestined us, Ephesians 1:5. He adopted us, Ephesians 1:6. In Him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. You know where I'm going, Ephesians 1:7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, we know the saying, the apple does not fall far from the tree. Why do we say this? The reality is that all humans imitate, right? And we all resemble someone or something. We imitate our parents. We imitate our friends. We imitate our heroes. And we imitate the culture. Who do you resemble the most? Who do you reflect the most? God or the devil? In the 1960s, America and the world witnessed a cultural moral revolution. And in the last few years, decade or so, we have become witnesses to a further radical sexual and moral shift. Love can be taken to mean anything you want it to mean. Anything you desire it to be. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. No more. Yay, yay. Whoa, whoa. Is it about feelings? What is love? You're not giving me what I want. So I'm saying you're hurting me because you're not giving me what I want. So you don't love me. That's the conclusion. Is this what love is? Love is love, we're told. And it is taken to mean a redefinition of marriage, gender, in this Christian countercultural time. Because love is love. But in the Bible, this command to walk in love is not left undefined for us. We can't just take the word and just stick it anywhere we want it to stick it, anywhere we like, or quote it in any way we want to quote it, even in contradiction to God's word. Because you see, we take a word from the Bible, or a word that we all know, and we just use it anywhere we like, we quote it anywhere we like, we stick it anywhere we like, therefore it must be love. Just because we say this is not love. God gives us a practical picture of what it looks like to walk in true love, the love of Christ. Paul actually paints this picture in great detail for us. He doesn't leave it blank for us to define. He doesn't leave it for us to discern what it means to walk in love. God tells us what love means, what love is, how it looks like. So in our text today, we find practical applications of what it means to walk in love. We obey God because of God's gracious love manifested in Christ, by which we have been saved. So now then, Paul makes a bit of a jump, it may seem, to us. Interestingly, he goes on to address, after he says, walk in love as beloved children of God, and then he talks about Christ, because it's about the love of Christ. Everything stems from the love of Christ. And then he says, interestingly, he talks to us about sexual sin and covetousness. How does this fit in? Well, we're going to be looking, we're going to be looking at three things, but we're going to be looking at one thing because of time. But here are the points for this week and next week as we look at these practical applications in verses 3 to 7. First, the perversion and practices of the perversion. Second, the perilous path and the punishment. And third, the warning to not participate or partner with it. Perversion, practices, perilous path and punishment, don't partake in it. And as I mentioned, this week we'll only have time to cover verses 3 and 4, part B next week. Today, perversion and practices of fake love. Love, true love, is expressed in obeying God. Well, how does the world define love? Let's take as an example one of the first things that unmarried people do these days when they couple together. What do they do in expressing their love, as they say? They commit sexual immorality, and they call it love. What does the modern world argue? As I said before, when they say love is love, they argue for a version of love. But God says to us, specifically in this text and in many other texts, any type of sexual sin, sexual deviation, any impurity of thought, speech, or deed, uncleanness, or covetousness. What is covetousness? It is an insatiable desire for more and more. It says it should not even be named among you. It shouldn't even be named among you. Because sexual immorality is an outflow of spiritual immorality. It is connected. Take, for example, the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the people of God. They had the promises, they had the patriarchs, they had the covenants. But time and time again in the Bible, what the prophets were saying to them, bringing the word of God to them, indicting them for committing immorality. You are adulterous people. Why? Because they were all committing immoralities physically, not necessarily. Israel was even pictured as a prostitute. In the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great is pictured as the great harlot because there is a spiritual immorality. There is prostitution, spiritually speaking. Rejection of God. So sexual immorality is an outflow of spiritual immorality. God doesn't tell us, look to the culture, look to your times, and adjust your thinking accordingly so you can be culturally relevant, so you can be missional, so you can appeal to people. Maybe more people will be saved. Maybe more people will see. No, God doesn't tell us that, and God doesn't tell us that it's okay if we don't have too much of it. On the whole, you're doing great, but, you know, a bit of give and take is okay. God doesn't say that. Why? Because anything impure in any form flows from something wrong between your relationship between you and God. God is saying it shouldn't even exist in the church. In Ephesians, Paul is speaking to Christians, so the Christians in Ephesus, and obviously these letters were circulated to the region, and it's for us as well. The church, friends, is to have a prophetic mission in the proclamation of the gospel. The church is to proclaim the truth, no matter the cost in this world, so that people may know the truth. And the truth of Jesus is the truth that sets people free. Any sexual immorality or impurity is a frontal attack on the gospel, because sexual immorality comes from a spiritual immorality towards God. Sex is connected with purity. And in our world, it is closely tied to identity and power. Let's talk in further practical terms, appropriately, as the Bible tells us. The Bible says that any type of sexual relation outside of marriage is a sin. And this is not limited to the ultimate act. You can do anything else but the ultimate act. It's not limited to the ultimate act. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, 27, 28. We are all guilty. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote expressing the flavor of the ancient world. It was said by an Athenian orator, an intellectual, actually was attributed to Demosthenes, a few hundred years before Christ. He said this, I'm just quoting. Women, don't kill me, I'm just quoting him as an example. He said this, quote, "Wives are for bearing children and keeping house. Mistresses for pleasure. And concubines for daily needs for sex." End quote. That's what the great, quotation marks, Demosthenes said. That's what the world believing. or was believing. But how perverted and distorted, and how wrong, and how would you like to be living in that era? But how different are we from them nowadays? How different are we? When our world celebrates evil and mocks what is good and says that good is hate speech, when sexual slavery still exists, when brothels are considered essential services during COVID lockdowns here in our state of Victoria, while churches are forced to close their doors, and when there are elaborate Jeffrey Epstein-type schemes of sexual promiscuity, when homosexualism and transgenderism are so celebrated, and when some who call themselves gay Christians, with the blessing of certain Christian, I shouldn't have said that, Christian, some certain pastors and leaders claim that if a homosexual couple does not commit sexual immorality, they are faithful to each other. This is not love. This is not love. It has nothing to do with the gospel. This is a lustful self-indulgence. But I want to say this. Because we don't know the lives of everyone. And people hide. If you're listening to this, or if you're going to listen to this and you have transitioned, or if you're listening to this and you're considering transitioning, or if you're exposed to such things, or if you're experimenting with such things or any sexual promiscuity, or even if you're entertaining this idea, no, please do know that we don't hate you. We must weep and groan in the judgment of the world. God loves you. We love you. We don't hate you. This is not hate speech. We want you to know God. And hence, we want to proclaim the gospel of salvation to you, that there is salvation in no other name but through the name, through Jesus Christ. It's not a set of rules. It is the gospel of grace we're proclaiming. God's design for you, for us, as image bearers, is to find salvation, to find joy, to find satisfaction in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate treasure, not in anything else. Love comes from God. And the Bible says, God says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. On the cross, you can find forgiveness. Whether it is this type of immorality or a seemingly milder type of immorality, I'm putting it in quotation marks, like pornography. Though different in type, still they are all sexual impurity. Any type of sexual impurity will defile us, deform us, deface us, devalue us as image bearers, diminish and distort God's good design for the purpose of intimacy, and definitely destroy and damn us eternally. We have all sinned. If you have fallen into it, turn to Jesus. Repent. Turn to God. Repentance means to acknowledge that you have done evil and confess your sins to the Lord. We mustn't be proud. We have all sinned, friends. The whole lot of us. Only God is good. Go and confess it to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. And if you need help, please do not isolate yourself. Come and speak to us. Come and speak to Mark or myself, to a mature Christian. Don't remain in a dark place, isolating yourself. Don't do that. Then the Bible puts another word next to sexual immorality and impurity. It says covetousness. Why? Why is coveting thrown in the mix? Coveting is defined as a state of desiring to have more than one's due. It is greediness. And why is there a connection between the seventh commandment regarding adultery and the tenth commandment regarding to not covet your neighbor's wife? Because greediness is connected with impurity, Ephesians 4:19. Coveting another person's wife is impurity and will lead to further impurity. But coveting in general is a term typically used for having a desire for more and more possessions. It is not just for sexual immorality. It is for that in this context. Because it will lead, is connected with greed. It's never satisfying. You'll just want more and more of it. And then it destroys the gift of the good gift of physical intimacy in marriage. But coveting is a term typically used for having a desire for more and more possessions. Coveting is like an octopus. Coveting has tentacles. Coveting extends to all areas in life and manifests in different forms. It is being unsatisfied with what you have. It is a rejection of God as our ultimate source of satisfaction. It is also being ungrateful and unthankful to God. And it is idolatry because it removes and it displaces God from the center of our lives. Sexual covetousness or material covetousness or any type of covetousness or greed is idolatry, and it brings people under a demonic spell, a demonic bondage, and separation from the true God. Greed will lead to self-indulgence and away from love of God, and certainly from love of neighbor. Greed will wither and kill us. Will wither us and kill us. And the Bible says it is not proper among the saints, the church. Friends, be careful. We must be careful because and cautious of what the media tells us that we must have, because it will suck us in a vortex of coveting. And we must be careful of what we place before our very eyes or what ideas we absorb through exposure so that we don't get gospel amnesia. We don't look to the contemporary culture to know and imitate what sort of lifestyle we should live, because the Bible says we walk as beloved children of God, having our eyes fixed on Jesus. In Him there is love. The Bible says that if you belong to Jesus, you are a saint. You are a saint. You are set apart for God. Does the world notice that we are Christians? In the way we think, in the way we talk, in the way we behave. Our worldview is founded upon the rock. We don't just say, oh, we don't believe in homosexuality, just up and it's up in the air. Oh, you know, transgenderism, there's something wrong with it. Well, why? Why? Because it's not love. Because that's not why God designed us. Because He will destroy us. Because it is idolatry. Do we point people to Christ, who loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God? But meanwhile, remember, Paul was writing to the Ephesians. Well, what was the church, what was the city of Ephesus known for? The worship of the goddess Artemis. They had one of the greatest temples in the ancient world. It was one of the ancient wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis, or to the Romans, known as Diana. And what were they celebrating and worshiping? Well, Artemis, the fertility goddess. And there at the temple, they had priestesses and orgies associated with the worship of Artemis. It was in that world that Christians, the church, had to stand and proclaim the gospel with clarity and conviction, the gospel of repentance from sin and faith in the true God who loved us. This is love, that God loved us and gave His Son up for us. And Paul says, you're saints. God has consecrated you. God has separated you from darkness and crudeness and filthiness and unholiness, the unholiness of this world. You're set apart. You belong to Jesus. You're a saint. Not because you made yourself a saint, but because you belong to Jesus. Jesus has made you a saint. When you trust in Jesus, you're forgiven. And as someone has said, you're given. You're forgiven of your sins and you're given His righteousness. You're set apart. You belong to Him. And you're called to reflect His glory in your daily life. The practices of perversion never stop to continue. Perversion, impurity keep on escalating because they're never satisfying. They escalate like a snowball rolling down a hill that picks up speed and gathers size and momentum. Perversion will lead to more perversion. Impurity will lead to more impurity. It will never say to you, oh, yes, remember what I promised you? You'll be satisfied. You'll find joy. But it's a lie because you never find that. It never delivers. It destroys. Look at verse 4. There are many ways to misuse our mouths, and one of them is through filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. And such behavior was very common in the Greco-Roman world. I know, so sometimes we think that it's just us. I mean, you know, many people have lived before us, many years before us. Nothing has changed. It was very common in that world, particularly during feasts and banquets. But Jesus said, don't worry about the eating. Jesus said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the person that defiles a person. Is our mind contaminated? Is our heart contaminated? Do obscene and shameful words come out of our mouths? Do we say foolish, stupid things? Do we behave like foolish, like fools? Does our humor contain elements of dirtiness or carry dirty connotations or innuendos? any humor that suggests or even contains or paints sexual innuendos is sinful. It is inappropriate. It is wrong. Put off bad language. Put off crude joking, says the scriptures. You are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Be careful of the movies that you watch that are filled with crude language. You'll get used to it. It will numb your conscience. But crude jokes may also refer to jokes that have gone too far. Not just dirty, but have gone too far and have become a tool to cut other people down. It doesn't matter if we call it the tall poppy syndrome here in Australia and in New Zealand. It just doesn't matter. Humor, or at the expense of ridiculing or cutting others down, may be acceptable in some cultures, but the Bible says it is not appropriate because it's not loving. Don't cut other people down. I'm not saying don't joke. The Bible doesn't say don't have humor. Humor is good. Laughter is good. Joking is good. But do it appropriately. Cut down yourself if you want to cut down. But we never do that, you see. Don't even cut down yourself, actually. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, our words are the offspring of our hearts. New Testament commentator Thomas Schreiner states this. He said this, a quote. He said, "Obscene humor, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. It represents an attempt to find joy in life that grows out of boredom and an attempt to find happiness in the midst of the humdrum routine. Those who are thankful, on the other hand, are full of joy and don't need to resort to off-color humor to make life interesting." End quote. Friends, let us find joy and purpose and happiness in Jesus, not in sin. Sin destroys, it doesn't deliver. Be a man. Be a woman of thanksgiving. That's what the Bible says. Fight meaninglessness through a deep thankfulness to God. Thank God from whom all blessings flow. Thanksgiving. Be thankful, says the scriptures. Right? Instead of crude joking and covetousness and all these things and filthiness and foolish talk, which are out of place, the Bible says, be thankful. Why? Because thanksgiving focuses our lives upon the love and the goodness of our loving Creator and away from the meaningless and emptiness of false joy. We must be characterized by gratefulness. We'll be very different. People of thankfulness. It doesn't matter how much we have, little or much. Gratefulness and thankfulness focuses our lives on the goodness of God. During the rule of Nazi Germany, an imprisoned man facing the possibility of execution on a daily basis, he was writing letters and sending them to friends, and this is one of the last letters that he sent. He said, "You must never doubt that I'm traveling with gratitude and cheerfulness," meaning that he was traveling in gratitude and cheerfulness along the road where I'm being laid. "My past life is brimful of God's goodness, and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified. I'm so thankful for the people I have met, and I only hope that they never have to grieve about me, but that they too will always be certain of and thankful for God's mercies and forgiveness." End quote. Do we love saying thank you to God? Our loving creator who rescued us from the clutches of death and who provides all good things for us. These are not minor things, friends. The world is watching. Angels are watching. The audience is much wider than what we think. Let there be thanksgiving in our lives and in our church. Pray that we become more thankful, not grumbling and fighting and looking at each other's faults, and just be thankful. Praise God. Pray, and instead of having thoughts of criticism for the person next to you, how about you pray to God and thank God? Let us establish godly patterns of thankfulness in our lives, not passivity. It will not happen in passivity. Be grateful to God. His amazing grace for us. Give thanks in all circumstances. And thank God. We're going to sing this. We're going to say this doxology. Thank God, from whom all blessings flow. God be with us.